The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 22 through 27, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 885. Hear the word of the Lord. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues with some words from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, reading in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain, for I handed on to you as of first importance what in turn I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Simon Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Excuse me. Before we begin this morning, let me ask you to turn in your bulletin. You'll find an insert that's there. I'm going to be referring to it during the sermon. It would, I think, be helpful if you found that at this particular time. In our sermons through the winter and the early spring, over the next few months, we're looking together at the story of the founding of the Christian Church, our founding fathers and mothers of the Christian Church, not just the Presbyterian Church, but what we call in the Apostles' Creed the Holy Catholic Church, not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal Church, Catholic in terms of universal, that is spread throughout the world and of which we as Presbyterians are just a small part. We're looking at the history of the church, the founding of the church, and we're doing so through the lens of one of the books that we find in the Bible that we call the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is the second part of a two-part book, beginning with the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke's Gospel tells the story of Jesus, of his birth and of his life, and in particular of his ministry from the age of about 30 onwards, and then his death, and then his resurrection a few days after that. And then it ends, and then we ask, what happens next? And the Acts of the Apostles tells us what happens next. The Acts of the Apostles is the sequel to the story of Jesus. It picks up on the life of Jesus' followers after the resurrection, tells what happens to them and who joins them in the next 20 or 30 years when Jesus leaves this earth in the body, remains by the Spirit, and establishes the community of which you and I, the church, are now a part. So that's what we're doing over the past couple of weeks together. We've looked at the founding moments of the church of which we are a part, and we have done so from two different angles. The first angle took us back to the whole issue of our roots, the founding stories of any organization, the founding principles of any organization are absolutely critical if that organization is to remain true to its mission, true to its original purpose. If we are to be the people that Jesus wants us to be, then the church is not simply to be what we want it to be, but we are to go back to the beginning and say, how was it in the beginning? We can't be exactly the same. We're not intended to be exactly the same, but leave your roots behind, and then you're all out to sea. There is no common core for what we are doing. We all know this is true for our nation, for example, or for any nation, how important it is to remember our story, our history, we call it, to remember our founding principles. We think back to the Declaration of Independence or to the Constitution. Lose sight of those things, lose sight of the story, and then we're all at sea. And every organization, every nation is tempted to lose sight of those things. So from time to time, we have to get back to them. And we have to get back to them in the church as well. And this is what we're doing in the Acts of the Apostles is one way to get back to our roots as an organization, as the church of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Then last week, we looked at what happened in particular in the life of the early church 50 days after the first Easter. 50 days after the first Easter on what we call the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, when God sends his Holy Spirit into the lives of Jesus' followers and begins to influence and impact as well the lives of all kinds of people from nations all over the earth who happened to be in Jerusalem on that particular day. It was as if on that day of Pentecost, God wanted to make a statement. So God put on this multimedia show of tongues of fire and of sounds like the sound of a mighty wind, the rush of a mighty wind, as if to say, listen to me. I have something to say. I want to break the silence of the heavens and speak to you. I want to empower every follower of Jesus. In your weakness, I want to give you power. And we are weak, and we cannot live the way we ought without power from on high. And God says, I want to give you this power to live in you by my Holy Spirit. And I want to empower you, and not only you, but peoples from all the nations of the earth, the whole wide world, and to pour myself into your life. You ever think of God's passion to pour himself into your life and into my life in our weakness, no matter who we are or where we are from? This act, this statement, this multimedia show was all the more remarkable because at that time the world was divided into two parts. The phrasing in the Old Testament about these two parts was this: it's clean or it's unclean, it's clean or it's unclean. We may think, well, that's an ancient way of thinking, but actually we divide the world into two parts all the time based on race, based on wealth, based on education. There are those who are in and there are those who are out. But at that time, explicitly, those terms clean and unclean were used. There are those who are clean, there's those who are dirty, who are not like us, and those we deem to be not like us who are unclean. Sometimes we have a sense of pity on them, sometimes revulsion, and certainly sometimes exclusion and superiority. But at Pentecost, what God is saying in this multimedia demonstration, what God is saying is that he is indeed the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved to go to parties where there were people of all kinds deemed by others to be unclean. And God is saying, I want not only to be close to those who are in that category, but I am passionate about filling their lives and your lives where you put yourself in these categories. It doesn't matter, all of you, I'm passionate about filling your lives. And if this is my passion, it's as if God is saying, if this is my passion to reach beyond all of those boundaries into the lives of others so that the powerful cleansing effect of my Spirit is there for everyone, then this must be your passion too. This is how we are to think of the world as well. Not as, ooh, those we like and those we don't like, let's stay with those we like, but to pour ourselves as a church into this world which God loves and to which He sent His Son. So that's what we looked at last week, which brings us to this week. And what I'd like us to think about this week as we think about the roots of the church, the foundation of the church, and the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, what I'd like us to think about is the foundational message and content of the very first Christian sermons. The very first sermon itself, in fact, but the message and the content of the very first preaching of the early church. This is what scholars call the kerygma. It's a Greek word, kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, the kerygma, the essential proclamation of the early church. What was it that was at the heart of the very first sermons? In the very first days of the church, what was it that they said that was so powerful that it radically changed the lives of all kinds of people from all over the earth who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time and in the days ahead as people took the message way beyond Jerusalem throughout the ancient world? This is what I want us to think about, this essential message. As we think about this essential message, I want to answer this question by beginning with the negative, by pointing out what is strangely not present, as far as we can tell, in the initial preaching of the church. It was going to change very soon after that, but in the initial foundational moments of the church, interestingly, what was not spoken of was the whole story of Jesus, the story of Jesus' character, the story of Jesus' life, the stories that Jesus told, the parables that Jesus told. The whole story of Jesus does not appear to be fundamental to the first preaching of the early church. Instead, what those first Christian preachers did was to focus on what happened in Jesus' life on one weekend, on one single weekend between Good Friday and Easter. Sort of bizarre, really. Here's all of Jesus' life, and they take just these few days, and in their preaching, they focus on just those few days. And the reason, I believe, was this, that they were convinced that what happened on that one weekend provided the proof they needed to turn in the days ahead to the rest of the story and say, wait a minute, this is what validates the importance of the rest of the story. This is why you need to listen to the stories of Jesus. This is why you need to turn to the character of Jesus. This is why you need to place this person at the very core of your life. And you need to listen to him and everything about him forever. Stories of Jesus are not merely the stories of a great religious leader. The stories about Jesus are not merely the stories about a great religious leader. But they are, because of what happened on that one weekend, stories that come from the very heart and core of a loving and powerful God who longs to pour himself out into your life and mine. The best way that I can find to show you that this was actually what their preaching was about, focusing on what happened on that weekend, on Good Friday. We're talking about Jesus' death and his crucifixion on Easter, of course. We're talking about his resurrection. That was the weekend that was central to them. The best way that I can find to show this to you is through the insert, which you have in your bulletin. So let me ask you to turn to that right now. Quite visually, I think you can see this from the verses that I have selected from the early days of the Christian church. In the preaching in particular of Jesus' closest friends, St. Peter, and then the greatest missionary of the early church, St. Paul. So right from the beginning in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, in the third verse, we're told that after Jesus' death, Jesus presented himself alive to his followers by many convincing proofs appearing to them during 40 days. And when Simon Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This man Jesus, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. by the hands of those outside the law. He's referring to the Roman overlords at the time. You crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, all of us are witnesses. Let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you see, death and resurrection are being played with in this sermon by Simon Peter. Crucifixion and Jesus alive, death and resurrection. You move down to the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest documents we have from the Christian church, written maybe 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, is Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. You'll find the words on the front page of your bulletin, and Donna referred to them in our pardon for sin this morning. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that I handed over to you as of first importance what I had also received. What? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again, death and crucifixion. And back to the Acts of the Apostles, in the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about God raising Jesus from the dead. And when the Apostle Paul is arrested for breaking the Jewish law, and when his accusers come to him, and when they are standing before the king, and he's got these religious people here and these religious people here, Paul is here. The difference that is marked out between them is a difference that is categorized by death and resurrection. Acts tells us in Acts 25 that the fundamental difference was this, that Paul spoke about a certain Jesus who had died. Let's go straight to his death, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So repeatedly, these two parts of the story from just one weekend in Jesus' life are at the forefront of early Christian preaching. And we need to ask the question, why? And I certainly believe, along with others, that one of the reasons why they started there was that it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus that gave significance to everything that came before. We pay attention to Jesus' life and to his teaching and to the model of his character because of what we learn about who he was and what he did on that single solitary weekend. So let's take a moment to think about the two parts of what happened on that weekend, these central themes of crucifixion and resurrection. And I'd like to begin with the resurrection. A few thoughts on resurrection. Let me make it clear that when we speak about resurrection, or certainly when the early Christians spoke about resurrection, they were not speaking about the reappearance of Jesus, the Jesus who had died, just as a spirit or just as a soul. But they were speaking about the reappearance of the Jesus who had died as spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. So much thinking these days, so much New Age thinking, we might call it, and you can see this in movies and talk shows. And in fact, not long ago, I heard William Shatner of Star Trek speaking about what he believed happened after death. He spoke this way too. So much New Age thinking these days says that when we die, we just blend back into the great cosmic whole, the great cosmos, as if our individuality disappears and is gone forever. You may call this way of thinking New Age thinking. I'm sure you've heard some people say this. You may even begin to think this way yourself. It's in the air that we breathe around about us. This may be called New Age thinking, but actually it's really not new at all. It goes back to the ancient Greeks. It's an essential part of Stoic philosophy to think this way, that we blend back into the great cosmic whole. But this is neither Christian nor Jewish. The best scholar on this, by the way, is Dr. N.T. Wright, and in the insert you'll find reference to a book that I've referred to before by Dr. Wright, and you can follow up on this if you want to. And there are videos as well on YouTube in which he speaks about this distinction. But what's important to remember is this, that in the Bible, God is always the creator and the maker of stuff. God is the one who invents matter. matter matters to God. There are some Christians who think that matter does not matter to God. That's not biblical either. Matter matters to God. Stuff matters to God. So we are not just spirit, but we are spirit, soul, and body, and our bodies matter to God. We may fight against our bodies, and our bodies may fight against us. We may love our bodies or hate our bodies. We may be scared about the weaknesses and failures in our bodies. We may even scream, "Why have you made me so?" to God about the bodies in which God has placed us. But this is who we are. There are times in which this may make us despair. But there was no despair in ancient Judaism and no despair in early Christianity, because the promise of resurrection was not just the resurrection of the spirit, but the renewal of our whole lives, body, soul, and spirit. It is our bodies which give us individuality now and forever. And that's who you have been destined to be by God, who you are, redeemed now and forever. And in some way, shape, or form, we will retain that identity forever. This is Jewish thinking. This is Christian thinking, not just spirits, but our bodies too. And what changed those first disciples was something they didn't just feel, but saw, and which gave them enormous hope in a world which sensed that they were in a prison and they needed release. And it gave them enormous hope about the person who was at the core of their thinking and their lives. What changed their lives was that they saw Jesus, bore witness to Jesus, alive, after what happened to him on the Friday, on the Sunday, that weekend. Jesus alive, in some ways tangible, in some ways material, in some ways visible, though beyond all of these things in some other ways. Simon Peter says this: "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty, because of the resurrection, that God has made him, the crucified one, Lord and Messiah." They saw something that changed their opinion of the one with whom they had traveled all those days. It was as if, well, if God was shouting at Pentecost, "I want to come into the lives of everyone," it was as if God was shouting at the resurrection, "Look at my son. Listen to my son. Do not allow his words to come to you in vain, but place them at the center of your life. Though he died, I have raised him up so that his word and his life can have eternal significance for everyone." The resurrection is God's statement about the significance of Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and as the Son of God. And so in time, those disciples would collect the stories of Jesus that they had seen and heard for themselves and put them together in our Gospels. They are not written at the foundation of the church. Not for some decades to come would they be written in the form that we have them. But they would be written because of what happened that weekend and the eternal significance of what preceded that weekend based upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was who he claimed to be, a proclamation of God by the resurrection. But then that leads us back to the death, to the crucifixion of Jesus. This weekend had two parts. There's the good news at the end, there's the bad news, or so it seems to begin with. The crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus was foundational to their preaching. From a human point of view, of course, suffering and death and even crucifixion in the ancient world, unfortunately, was not really that big a deal. Servants of God suffered throughout all of history. This is the constant message of Scripture. Turn in particular, for example, to the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and there's a list of horrendous suffering that those faithful to God have passed through. You see it elsewhere in the story of ancient Israel, and even the ugliness and cruelty of crucifixion itself was not strange to those who lived at that particular time. If you go back to the Jewish historian Josephus, writing at the end of the first century, so 60 years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, you'll find him speaking about at least a couple of occasions of mass crucifixions. 80 years or so before Jesus' birth, 800 Pharisees were crucified by the ruler of Israel at that time, a show of strength. Do not mess with me. It was public. And 80 years before that, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, crucified every faithful Jew who would not give up their heritage and culture and become what they called then Hellenized, which means become like others in the modern world. You're fuddy-duddies. You join our way of thinking, or we'll end your life. And they crucified large numbers of people who held on to their faith. So crucifixion was not unknown in the ancient world, and the suffering of God's servants was almost a given, taken for granted. But no one believed that the Messiah would suffer. No one believed that the Messiah would do anything other than be absolutely victorious. He, after all, held all the power of the universe in his hands. Why would he be anything other than triumphant? Why would he be anything other than victorious? He would destroy his enemies swiftly and herald in a new age of peace forever. This was what they thought of the great one that God would send. But if Jesus was the Messiah, as the resurrection seemed to say God's hand was on him, how then did you explain his death? What was going on in his death? Why did he have to face that at all? Why did the Messiah, the great one of God, have to suffer? And so they began to move back from the resurrection to think about his death in a new way. And there are many answers to give as to why Jesus died, but there are two very brief answers which were of critical importance in the early days of the church. The first reason that the first Christians thought of when they came to Jesus' death was this: that the death of Jesus shows us what we are truly like. The death of Jesus shows us what we are truly like. And secondly, the death of Jesus shows us what God is truly like. It's in the death of Jesus that we find the revelation about ourselves and the ultimate revelation, in a sense, about the nature of the God in whom we believe. So the crucifixion points us to ourselves, first of all, and to our sin. When you read the passages in Acts about this double proclamation of resurrection and crucifixion, it's hard not to notice, especially when Simon Peter is preaching, how he points the finger at the congregation to whom he is preaching. He's not very nice. He says, "You, you, you, and you," again and again. So listen to him. This is in the insert that you have. "This man Jesus handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed." You did it, he says to the crowd who were there that day. "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you," yes, you, "crucified. You killed the author of life. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." It's terribly pointed. It's very much in their face. "You were there, and you did it." The funny thing, though, is this about the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days later. Many of the people who were there when Jesus was crucified are no longer in Jerusalem, and some of those who were in Jerusalem were literally not there when Jesus was crucified. But Simon Peter makes no distinction. He points to everyone who is standing before him as if they were all there that day, as if they were all involved in the crucifying of Jesus, as if they were all to blame. And that actually is the point. He would say the same thing to you and me too if he were standing here. Even today, a couple of thousand years later, he would say, "We were there too. You were there as well. All of us were complicit in his death." In fact, that's how Christians have always understood Simon Peter's pointed preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's pointing not just to those who were literally there at the time, but to all of us as if we had been there. Because if we had been there, we would have done that too. The best relatively recent author, going back 100 years or so now, who speaks about this way of thinking about human life in which we would say to ourselves, hey, I probably wouldn't have done that. Surely I wouldn't have done that. I hope I wouldn't have done that. But maybe in my worst moment, I could have done that. The author who speaks more about the way of thinking about human nature, which says, oh no, we really could have done that, is Fyodor Dostoevsky. He probes the complexity of human good and evil and the shallowness of our civilized veneer when he writes about human nature like this. This is in his Notes from the Underground. He says, tell me this. Why does it happen that at the very moment when I'm most capable of feeling every refinement of all that is sublime and beautiful, it would, as though by design, happen to me not only to feel but to do such ugly things, actions that occurred to me at the very moment when I was most conscious that they ought not to be committed? The more conscious I was of goodness and of all that was sublime and beautiful, the more deeply I sank into the mire and the more ready I was to sink into it altogether. At first, in the beginning, I did not believe it was the same with other people. And all my life, I hid this fact about myself as a secret. But then he comes to see that it's not just his story. It's our story. It's who we are. It's the same for all of us. We were all there, and we did it too. So the crucifixion of the Son of God reveals the truth about ourselves, takes off the veneer of civility, and digs deep into our hearts, and shows us something that we often miss, the depth of sin within our lives. Thank God that it's covered up most of the time, but when push comes to shove, oh, we were there too. But the crucifixion not only speaks of that, our sin, it also speaks of something glorious and wonderful. It speaks of the enormity of the love of God and the goodness of God and the lengths and the depths to which God will go to bring us back, though this is who we are, unclean, into God's family. No matter where we're from or what we've done, God reaches out to us first and says, let me take you and pull you back and bring you to your eternal home in my heart. Let me put it like this as we think about the crucifixion. Imagine a scene between two people who have a vicious squabble, and one person turns to the other and says, I'll never forgive you. After what I think you've done to me, you've got to take the first step. And then think about the other person who is quite different, perhaps someone who is actually more innocent and greater by far, who turns to the first one and says, listen, no matter what has happened, who's right or wrong, I want to restore this relationship. In fact, I will do anything to restore it, anything to heal the breach, anything to bring our lives back together again. What is it that I need to do? If I need to die for you, I will do that too. That is what God says to us in the crucifixion. If that's what is needed. This is the depth to which I will go to show my love to you. So the early Christians focused on the crucifixion, showing the love of God on the one hand and the depth of sin on the other hand. And they realized that there was meaning in this death because of the resurrection, which pointed to the grandeur and the greatness of the person of Jesus and why we should look at his life at all, including the crucifixion, and then who he was and what he did and what he said. And this is what they proclaimed to the world, and which began to turn the world upside down at that time. Simon Peter, at the end of the very first Christian sermon, turns to the crowd, to whom he has pointed the finger and said, you did this, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He turns to them and says to them, repent and be baptized, which is to say, turn around. That's what repentance means, turn around. With all the voices in the world and all the events in the world, and focus on what happened on that one weekend and allow it to filter into your life until your life is changed forever. If you allow that to happen, God's mercy will be yours, forgiveness will be yours, Simon Peter says. And God will pour himself into your life and through your life, pour himself out from you into the world. Isn't that what we want? God to live within us and through us to pour himself into the world? My friends, this is the good news of the gospel. May God give us grace to hear and power to respond and know this God now and forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, who made us and loves us as distinct individuals now and for all eternity, renew our lives through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.